Let's open in a word of prayer as we go to the Word. Father, thank you again that you have drawn us, those who profess your name. You have pulled us close, and we can be sure that we have a place with you in eternity where we will enjoy your glory forever. I ask this morning that we would have our hearts open and understanding of what the Scriptures say concerning such an important topic. In Jesus' name, amen. What does this world need? I mean, really, what does this world need? There could be multiple answers to that question. And I'm sure many of you would have your own answers as to what the answer to that question would be. A lot of it depends on how you understand that question. What does the world need? And can I offer a slant on how to answer that question? A view that I have on how to answer that question of what does the world need? Let me start by saying what the world does not need. This is what the world does not need. It does not need a church that looks no different from the world. It does not need a church that looks exactly like every other social club that the world might get into. It does not need to be at a place or to go to the church and see a place where people interact exactly like they do at work. They do not need a place in the church where they come and they see people who profess the name of Christ and look exactly like they do. That's what the world does not need. You know what this world needs? Is what you see the Christians in the book of Acts like. What this world needs is what you read in the book of Acts. An angry Jewish mob grabs Jason and his cohorts and drag them before the rulers in the area, and they say this in Acts chapter 16 and verse 6. These men have turned the world upside down, have come here also. These men who have turned the world upside down. And Jason received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. They turned the world upside down. This ragged little band of Christians, in a sense, toppled a great empire with their message. They were radical Christians. They were not cultural Christians. That doesn't even exist in the Bible. What this world needs is radical Christians. What we would call radical Christians. What this world needs is people who are devoted to Jesus Christ. People who are devoted, not when it is easy, but when it's difficult. Not only when it's simple, but when it's also hard. Christians dedicated to declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, living with such a radical difference from the world that they are distinct and different, not necessarily by the clothes they wear, but how they act and interact with people. Not just the external, but also the internal. They function differently. They interact with each other differently, and they declare a message of salvation. That's what this world really needs. And when you look at the book of Acts and you see these people who are so dedicated to the gospel message and so dedicated to the cause of Christ, you find out pretty quickly that they made their commitment with baptism. You read through the book of Acts and they're making this public declaration, this commitment to this cause with their baptism. That was how the church brought them into acceptance and acknowledged, yes, you are one of us, and yes, we are committed to this person, Jesus Christ. Baptism played a major part in the New Testament church. By being baptized, they declared that they were committed to Christ. Baptism was a very big deal to the New Testament church. And I'm afraid, like many other things that we do in church, you know, baptism's place has been downplayed. It's been maybe just too used to. We're too used to it. Maybe we're just so used to how the whole baptismal service goes. Sometimes, you know, you notice we change the order of the service quite frequently. That's because at some points you could probably close your eyes and anticipate what's coming up next in the service, and you do the mundane, you get used to it. Baptism kind of gets like that. We're used to baptism. We see baptism. We forget the significance of what is going on in baptism. It's you know, become a part of the Christian culture, another thing we do as Christians, rather than a radical commitment to Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. We're talking about the church, and what is the church to do, and what is it that we are called to do by the Lord himself. And you see that here in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 through 20, where Jesus says in verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" We're taking this passage of Scripture and we're slowing down and taking it and pulling this part of Scripture into its various pieces. And you see in verse 19, the main command is make disciples of all nations. He told his disciples to make disciples. He told them that one of the distinguishing marks you see in verse 19 of a disciple is that he is baptized. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. They knew what he meant when he said this. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. They had seen it. They had actually already been baptizing people, according to John chapter 4. But they knew exactly what he said when he said baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. They knew the baptism of John. They knew what Jews were doing during that time and when they were baptizing people to become Jewish. They were aware of this. They understood the significance of what Jesus was asking of them. And last week, what I wanted to do was to show you how they looked at baptism when Jesus said this statement. What they were already bringing to the table when he said baptizing them, what that instantly meant in their minds. And Jesus in this passage, what I want to spend time on this week, tells us who to be baptized, doesn't he? Look at verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Here it is. Baptizing what? Them. Whom? Them. Who does that them refer to? Well, clearly, in verse 19, the disciples. The ones that they are turning into disciples. Those who are becoming disciples. Those that they have shared the gospel message and the Lord has converted them to Christianity. Those people, those new disciples, they are the ones who are the them in this passage. You baptize those new disciples, those who have converted to Christ. Those who have repented of their sins. This is exactly like John. Remember that? John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, verse 6, when he's baptizing people, it says, "And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, it was a baptism of repentance. So these are the people who are being baptized in verse 19. He tells his disciples in the Great Commission who to baptize. That's why it should not be a shock when you get to the book of Acts and you see who they start baptizing. It's pretty clear. I want you to notice, as we talk about who gets baptized in the New Testament, first, I want you to see the New Testament pattern, the pattern of what you see in the book of Acts that makes it pretty clear to me who we ought to baptize. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. And I'll hold on to your seatbelts today because we want to run through a little bit of scripture. We want to see what they were doing. Acts chapter 2, the New Testament pattern of baptism was pretty clear. They baptized those who had repented and put their faith and trust in Christ. That was who was baptized. Acts chapter 2, and if you have a pew Bible, that's page 1254. What do you have here in Acts chapter 2? Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, four different times commissioned his disciples. He did it in the book of John, he did it in the book of Luke, he did it in the book of Matthew, and in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And now what you have in Acts chapter 2 is actually them starting to carry out the mission that God had called them to. You notice in the beginning of the book, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost has arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind and filled the entire house where they were sitting. And the point here is the Holy Spirit had now come upon them and come in them to accomplish the mission that God had called them to. And so you have a result where they're speaking in all these different tongues, all these different languages, and the people in verse 13 said, you know, what's going on? Look at these guys. They're filled with new wine. It's, you know, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. What are they doing, for crying out loud? It's a little early for that. And Peter gets up, and he stands up, and he declares the gospel message from verse 14, basically to the end of the chapter. And you come now at the passage I want us to see in verse 37. He finishes his sermon in verse 36, and now in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What do we do now with this message you've declared to us? What is it that we ought to do? And Peter's response, which we briefly looked at last week, says this, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The promise of the Holy Spirit. It's to everyone whom God calls to himself. And with many other words, you see there in verse 40, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And so Peter responds and says, repent. And you make that very clear with baptism. It was connected in Peter's mind. If you are truly repentant, you will be baptized. That's why he says what he does in verse 38. Repent. It's a gospel call. Now look at verse number 41. Notice the sequence. So those who received his word, what? Were baptized. And there were added, as you see there, that day about 3,000 souls. Who was baptized? Well, he tells us in verse 41, those who received his word. Now, you can't stop there. Some Bibles have paragraph breaks and they break it right there. Because verse 42 is connected. Verse 42, and they, whom? Those people that had just been baptized, those people who had just received the word in verse 42, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They were the ones who received his word. They were baptized. They were baptized. They were the ones, you see in verse number 41, who had turned and listened to his word. What word in verse 41 there? Those who received his word. What word is he talking about? The word he just declared. The word you see in verse 38. Repent and be baptized. So it's clear
that when the apostles start baptizing people, you see in verse 41, they baptize those who receive the word. They baptize those who are converted. They baptize those who put their faith and trust in Christ. And as you read through the rest of the book of the Acts, it's very clear that's what they did. This is the pattern you see throughout the rest of the New Testament. No one, don't miss this, no one is mentioned as baptized in Scripture except those who believe on Jesus Christ and have repented of their sins. A couple of passages for you. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Listen to this. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. When? When they believed. When they believed the message, they then were baptized. After they believed the message, they were baptized. Acts chapter 8, verses 36, really, through 38. You know this passage. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Peter says, it says in verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. He had believed the message, and then he was baptized. It's very clear as you keep reading through the New Testament. Turn to Acts chapter 10. I want to take the time because I feel it's important. Hence why I take time. That's why Scripture, you know, sometimes skips hundreds of years between pages and you don't realize it because they want to take time on other things. And that's what we're doing here. Acts chapter 10, page 1262, 1267, I believe. You look at Acts chapter 10, verses 47 through 48. Now, what's happening in Acts chapter 10 is very important. Jesus said to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the world." And here is the Gentiles now being accepted into the Christian faith. The Spirit coming upon the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And you read in look at verse 44, okay? While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. To this point, the Spirit had come upon only Jews or Samaritans. And so now, you come in verse 46, they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, look at this, verse 47. I like what he says here. It's very interesting. "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Notice what Peter says in verse 47. I think we many times can read over this and not miss the power of what he's saying here. He asked the question, "Can anyone withhold water?" Implying what? That they could withhold water. Why would he ask that? Some commentators say that this is an early formula that you see the Christian church doing when they would baptize somebody right before that they would say, "Can anyone have any reason to withhold this person to be baptized?" A lot of New Testament scholars believe that. I can't read that into this. All I can say is Peter says this. Is there any reason to withhold baptism from him, including in his mind that there might be a reason to do that? That's interesting. But it is a rhetorical question. Because there isn't a reason. Why? They had seen the evidence of the Spirit upon them. So he says in verse 47, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received?" Here's why you can't. They received the Holy Spirit just as we have. They are believers. We need to baptize them. But if they weren't, we wouldn't. That's the implication of what he's saying. I find that interesting. You don't hear that talked about much when you talk about baptism. But by Peter asking this question, it implies to me that maybe, just maybe, there was a reason not to baptize people. Acts chapter 16, you don't have to turn there, verses 14 through 15. Again, you see people here in Acts chapter 10 who believe, get baptized. Acts chapter 16, verses 14 through 15. You know this passage, many of you. When one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Here it is. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The result? After she was baptized, immediately after is the idea there. God opened her heart, paid attention to what Paul was saying, became a believer, and after she was baptized, her whole household as well, and she heard us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay, and she prevailed upon us. You're very clear as to what goes on in baptism. So, Luke doesn't take the time to tell you that her whole household is turned as well. The fact that they were baptized indicates that they did. He doesn't bother telling us at this point. There's no need to. It's already clear. He's already written this book that you should have read by here. And it's very clear that that who was baptized, Lydia, is one who accepted the message that was declared. Acts chapter 16, a little bit later, verses 31-33. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. If you believe in the Lord, you will be saved, and you and your household will be saved as well if you believe in the Lord. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Very clearly, they believed, because he says in verse 31 that if they would believe as well, they would be saved. And again, those who are baptized believe. He doesn't tell us the age of the family. It's nowhere there. Just tells us that his family believed. And they were baptized. It is those who put their faith and trust in Christ and repent of sins that are baptized. It's just clear as you read through the New Testament. You take all these passages together, and I went through them very quickly. All those who are baptized are those who repented and believed. Now I'm going to talk about another issue here that we got to talk about. There doesn't seem to be much time difference between when they believe and when they're baptized. Eunuch said, hey, what's keeping me from being baptized? There's not much time difference between that. You know, what's the age? You might think that. What's the age of baptism? Now, we're Baptists. For other people, that's not even a question, okay? But for Baptists, that's a common thing. Now, what is the age of baptism? What's the appropriate age of baptism? The closest we might have for any other person than an adult getting baptized is the phrase household, but it doesn't tell us. It's an argument from silence to say that children were baptized in that. There's no evidence that they were. There's no evidence that they weren't. It's just silent. So what age is appropriate for baptism? And I really think when we're asking that question, let me step back a bit. You know, hopefully by now you kind of know how I work. I like to ask questions a lot. And then I ask, why are we asking that question? What age is appropriate for baptism? And really, the answer is pretty clear to me. We have a situation that's foreign than the New Testament. How many second-generation Christians do you see in the New Testament? Maybe Timothy? We don't know anything about his baptism. So we have a situation where you have believing parents with kids that really you don't see anywhere addressed in the book of Acts. Second generation Christians. So what about the age, Pastor Dave? Give me an age. Help me out. I have a child that's wondering about baptism. All right, well, here's what I can gather, okay? This is Pastor Dave's opinion, as I have spent a lot of time thinking about this. And as I read the New Testament, and as I see how they understand baptism, let me pull a couple principles together. Number one, it's very clear in Acts chapter 10, verse 47, that Peter thought that there was a reason to withhold baptism. By him asking and posing that question, there was, in his mind, a reason to withhold baptism. Doesn't tell us what it is other than this. He answers the positive in saying, no, they should be baptized because of the evidence of the Holy Spirit and what it did. The answer to that question was the evidence of the Holy Spirit. So it did seem that the apostles withheld baptism as part of their agenda. You know, some churches, it just seems like, you know, baptize as many people as possible. That just doesn't seem the New Testament pattern. Share the gospel with as many people as possible, and those who come forward, you baptize. That's what it seems like the New Testament is declaring. The other thing, as you think through it, is, you know, you get this household thing. There's just no evidence of any child being baptized in the New Testament. But again, we're dealing with adults in Acts chapter 10, aren't we? So when we come to the issue of baptism and age, here's what I think. As I look through the New Testament and the significance of the New Testament places on baptism, and I think just like the New Testament apostles were in the case of Peter in Acts chapter 10, what we should be looking for is evidence of salvation when we're dealing with children here. That the faith that they say they believe is not just their parents' faith. I mean, if anyone can put a finger on whether you're a Christian, it's your parents. If anyone can put a finger on whether you're a Christian parents, it's your kids. Because there ain't no hiding at home. They see you. So what we should be looking for, I would, in the case of children, okay, let me make it very clear. In the case of children who have grown up in a Christian family, we should be looking for the evidence of faith. We should be looking that there's evidence of the Spirit. For a young professing Christian, it might mean some time is needed to see this. Because when we come under the waters of baptism, don't miss this. We are declaring, and we're going to spend some time on this next week, but we are declaring to the world that we are different. We are different. So if an 8-year-old is getting baptized, he should have all his 8-year-old friends there and say, I'm not going to be like you. I'm going to be different. And I don't know if a young child's ready for that. I don't know if, and I'm talking, you're talking, now listen, it's a second generation Christian talking here, okay? I don't know if a young child's quite ready for that. Some are, some aren't. You notice how I'm not giving an age? The 8-year-old was just an example. We are repentant, we are different. This is, and what you're declaring in baptism is, this is the not the faith of my parents, this is the faith of me. This Savior is not my parents' Savior, he's my Savior. This Lord is not my parents' Lord, he is my Lord. You know, I find it interesting because I am a second-generation Christian who was baptized, and I know many second generations who are Christians and have baptized and have since left the faith, who are baptized young and have left the faith. And we always, you know, we go to them and say, I thought you said you were a Christian. Well, really, New Testament-wise, we might should say, I thought you got baptized. I thought you told us you were different. I thought you said you were committed to Christ by being baptized. We don't talk like that, but maybe that's a little more New Testament accurate. So I don't have an age. I'm looking for evidence of the faith, evidence of the Spirit. As a parent, as you wrestle through this, I don't have to yet. My kids, you know, Judah can say maybe 50 words. So it's not as big of an issue at this age. He doesn't even know what baptism means. He's still working on what yellow is, okay? But that's, as a parent, that's exactly how I'm going to handle this issue. I would encourage you, parents, as your child asks you about baptism, to really show them what it means in the New Testament. To really say, you know what, Johnny, I don't know why we always pick on Johnny. You know what, Johnny? What if Marco and Frederick came and watched your baptism and understood what you were doing? Would you be ready to be baptized? Because I know what you guys are like at school. And really, any person of any age who wants baptism that has grown up in a Christian culture, we should be saying the same thing. I want to get baptized. Well, good. Great. Why don't you have all your unsaved coworkers that you lord over come and watch you get baptized and declare to them that you're different? Right? That's what it is. That's what baptism is. It's a baptism of repentance. So there's my unanswering answer. No specific age, but I think as you look at what the scriptures say, that's the best way to handle it. But what despite what we did in the book of Acts, and this is the inevitable clock gets in my way, as we look at the book of Acts, and you see what seems to be very clear about those who were baptized. Despite that, in various parts of Christendom, and I use that in general, there is an idea that baptism saves you. Baptismal regeneration. You might have heard that phrase. Baptismal regeneration. That's the idea that baptism actually imparts regeneration. It brings new life. Baptism, that being dunked, the idea, or sprinkled, in many of the cases it's sprinkling for them, it brings regeneration. It affects regeneration. It erases original sin. They are born again when they submit to water baptism. And that is a view that you find in the Roman Catholic Church. That's a view that you find in the Eastern Orthodox Church. It's not as common here, but, you know, I was at Nara a couple of months ago and had my Greek out, and an Eastern Orthodox priest said, "God, you know Greek." Yeah, I didn't know that there was any Eastern Orthodox around here. But you listen to the Roman Catholic Church. This is what they teach. The baptism is the laver of regeneration. They said, if anyone, and this is in the Council of Trent, if anyone saith that baptism is free, that it is not necessary unto salvation, let him be anathema. Okay? Eastern Orthodox Church says this, baptism is regeneration by water, and the Spirit which cleanses and removes original sin, and without which there is no entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That's in their, what they believe. And there are other brands of Protestantism that hold this. Some Lutheran churches do, some Anglican churches do, some Episcopalian churches do. Not all of them hold to baptismal regeneration. And the point here is they see that necessary to salvation is baptism. Without baptism, there is no salvation. That's what that means. Now, how do you handle this? How do you address this? Now, you could look at the thief on the cross as an example. You could point to the book of Acts as an example. But I want to go to what they use to hold to this. I want to go to their argument text, because if you're not careful, you may have not really studied this text. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. This week is an example of biting off more than I can chew and swallow in one message. But I want to at least get through this. 1 Peter chapter 3. They're wrestling. Some aren't wrestling with texts, but those who really defend baptismal regeneration, they go to this text. You ever read this text and wondered about this text? Verse 21, 1 Peter chapter 3, baptism, which corresponds to this, now, what? Saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So you come to this passage, and I don't know about you, but a straightforward reading seems to say that baptism saves, doesn't it? Now, he says in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Even whatever translation you have should basically say that same gist. Baptism saves. Now, you have a couple ideas that you could go through here. Have we got it wrong? Is Peter contradicting himself? Because earlier in the book, look at chapter 1 and verse 3, one of his greatest explanations of salvation doesn't include baptism. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again, not by baptism, to a living hope, through, how? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So his greatest discourse, and he goes all the way to verse 9, on salvation, doesn't even mention baptism. So either Peter forgot it and wrote it later to, you know, to cover his tracks, or what he's saying here, as we dig into it, isn't necessarily the act of baptism. Look at the passage. Now, the context. Verse 18 is the starting of the context. Well, really, it's a little bit before that. Verse 14 is the start of the context, but we'll jump to verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Well, another amazing passage, the righteous for the unrighteous, in which, this is always one of those fun passages in seminary, Sunday school, anywhere, you know, in which now, he says in verse 19, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. I want to break this down real quick. Look what he says in verse 20. Baptism, which corresponds to this. What corresponds to what? That's the big question. And you know what? If you look at commentators, I mean, I could bore you to smithereens. That is an important question when you come to this. What's corresponding to what? Well, I think baptism, he's saying here, which corresponds to this. What? All that he said in verse 20. Not just the water. All that he said in verse 20. And verse 20 is springboarding from verse 18. Don't miss that. What's that? The water in verse 20, don't miss this, is not what saved Noah. Is it? Who saved Noah? God, right? He did it through the water. He did it, if you really want to break it down, and some commentators do, what saved them was the boat, not the water. Okay? But I think the whole point is this. This is a visual illustration of the salvation of God. He brought them through the water to safety. Now you come to verse number 20, and he says this phrase, baptism now saves you. What does he mean then? It corresponds to the saving acting of God. This, what I would say, is a visible picture of God's salvation of Noah, physical salvation. What do you do when you get here to verse 20 when he says, baptism now saves you? Well, I think Peter makes it pretty clear in this passage what he means, because he tells us. Baptism now saves you. Look what he says. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. Baptism now saves you not as the ritual act, not as the actual, if you want to use the term, getting dunked, not as the dirt getting removed from the body, not this physical act is what saves you. No, he's saying in verse 20, what it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. And don't miss this in verse 21, it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So salvation is through the resurrection of Christ. Don't miss that. That goes back to the salvation. It saves you. How? Through the resurrection of Christ. And it is, the focus is on what it represents, not the act itself. It represents, verse 21, an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's a way of saying, Lord, save me. It's a way of demonstrating visibly the salvation of God, which is exactly what verse 20 is all about. That's how it corresponds. This was one of those passages that in college I kind of just kept, you know, flip the page, pretend it's not there, and many times we might do that. But when you dig into the passage, I think Peter makes it clear. I'm not talking about the removal of dirt. I'm talking about the conscience that is behind this act. That's why Peter, don't forget it, Peter's the same one in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that said, repent and be baptized. Because in Peter's mind, and in the New Testament mind, you demonstrated repentance by baptism. That was your demonstration to everybody that you repented. They were so closely linked. That's why I have no problem for Peter saying this. So baptism, the act, the ritual act of baptism does not save. Hate that clock. Because, don't miss this. Here's my plug for next week. People still do baptize babies who are not believing in baptismal regeneration. Why? But I think as you read through the New Testament, here's what I want you to grab from what I'm talking about. Those who repented were baptized, and they demonstrated that repentance with their baptism. That's what I want you to see. It meant something to them. Those were the ones who were baptized. So now, just think through this practically. We can say to somebody who you address about the faith, and they've clearly have a log in what they're doing. They are sinning greatly. And you say, listen, I see this in your life. You told me you were a Christian, don't miss it, when you were baptized. That's how they would look at it in the New Testament. You got baptized, for crying out loud. You told us you were a Christian. Therefore, live this way. You see, while membership, and we're going to talk about membership eventually. It's one of those fun ones. It's one of those things that you're like, well, it's not really clear in Scripture. Well, maybe not the way that we think of it, okay? But the way they thought of it was this. You were baptized. You're one of us. What's going on? There wasn't 9 churches from here to Conequenessing like there is today, right? It meant a little bit more than what we make it. But it was clear that those who repented and believed were those who were baptized. Now, what are we going to do next week? Here's just a preview to come. I don't know, actually, obviously, because I didn't know what we're going to do this week. I didn't get to all what I wanted to do this week. But next week, we're going to talk about, well, what about baptizing infants? There are Christians that do that. Christians, you heard me right, okay? That believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and do that. Great men that you read, you might not know it, do that. Okay? So why do they do that? That's what I want to talk about. And then I want to talk, what I really, really want to get to, is what is significant about baptism? What is it really? Besides simply just a public declaration, I mean, what is entailed in this? And that's where we're going. Let's pray. Father, your word is just so great to study, and it's so full of rich treasure. And might we, through the week, study it. Might we, through the week, look at these passages, think through these passages, work through these passages. Lord, for those of us in this body who have been baptized, actually help us to realize how significant that was. And those maybe, Lord, who don't know you, I pray that they would see what the Scriptures say about salvation in Christ, repentance and faith. Might you be glorified, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.